Encourage you to open your Bibles, or it's in your worship folder. This is 1 John chapter 2 this morning, verses 3 through 6 is what we'll be looking at this morning. So I encourage you, if you're able, to stand with me as I read the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us to give us understanding. Not that these would be just words on a page, but they would be like that knife that cuts into us, sharp on both sides. Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts, that we would see, we would understand, we would have the will to apply and live it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, and I'm going to read 1 through 6, but we're only going to look at 3 through 6 today. My little children, and this is obviously a church and believers he's writing to, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. This is God's inspired word for us today. So please be seated. So I just remind you that John, in the entire book, is an absolutist. He doesn't give us much wiggle room, and this is another absolutist passage. You either obey him or you don't. And if you say you know him and don't obey him, then you're just a liar and the truth isn't in you. And really the issue here is, part of it is assurance. In verse 3, by this we know that we know. Okay? How do we know that we know that we know? Well, we know that we know that we know. If we do this, okay, that's what he is saying to us here in this passage. Now, when we look at the Christian life, when we look at life in general, we ask questions such as, well, what really changes a life? Okay, what are some things that come into your life that change you and change your circumstances and you're never the same again? Well, often we look at winning the lottery. I was just driving up towards Tennessee, and the law is like $265 million. What would you do with $265 million if you won it? You'd give 47% of it to the government first. What would you do with the rest of it? Okay. Well, that's a big question. And winning the lottery is usually on the top of people's list that are life-changing events. If something happens, you change forever. Well, as far as I could find, there aren't any scientific studies done on what happens in lottery winners' lives, so it's much more anecdotal. There was one study done in Sweden, but that population is much more homogenous than the United States. It is smaller. The payouts are generally much smaller. There are no $265 million payouts. They're more like $1 or $2 million payouts. Like, that's nothing, right? Okay. So what I can find is mostly articles and personal stories, personal related issues about what happened in somebody's life. Now, I'll just deal with Pennsylvania for a second. It's thought that up to 70% of Pennsylvania lotto winners lose or spend all their money in 5 years or less. It takes you 5 years to blow through $100 million. One example is Bud Post, who won $16.2 million in 1988. He was $1 million in debt a year later. Okay. He says, I wish it never happened. It was totally a nightmare. A former girlfriend successfully sued him for a third of his winnings. His brother was arrested for allegedly hiring a hitman to kill him in the hopes that he'd inherit his share of the winnings. Okay, now that's brotherly love, I tell you. Mm-hmm. After sinking money into family businesses, Post sank into debt, spent time in jail for firing a gun over the head of a bill collector. I was much happier when I was broke, he said. And and after his jail time, Bud lived quietly on $450 a month and food stamps until his death in 2006. Okay? I was happier when I was broke. Stacy Lowry of Oregon won $5 million, but was forced to move to an entirely different town because her entire neighborhood turned against her. They all were knocking on her door looking for handouts, looking for loans, looking for gifts. They became so jealous of her that she just had to pick up and move out of town. She said, everybody hated me because I had this windfall. Stories of relatives hiring hitmen, being sued by former live-in partners, divorcing a spouse right after winning. That's a pretty common occurrence. And here's one that I can remember from Pennsylvania. A father gave his three children one ticket, and the ticket won. But the daughter who held the ticket kept it and said, no, we didn't have that winning number. And so she didn't tell her other two siblings that they had won, and it was the last day that you could turn in the ticket. She tried to sneak in, turn the ticket, and claim the winnings all for herself. Okay? Naturally, the other two siblings found out, and a big lawsuit ensued, and after the lawyers were done, there were hardly any winnings left for the three of them, okay? All because of selfishness, all because this was going to change my life, and it would change my life more if I don't have to share it with anybody else, okay? There's a common theme in a lot of winners, and that was I was happier before. Now, most people, from what I can find anecdotally, most people stay in their jobs because work is something that we like to do. Though we may not like every day at work, it is something that we like to do. They just live a little bit bigger. Maybe they buy a little bit bigger house. They take bigger vacations. They may have a different car. But they try to keep life as normal as possible. Obviously, not always possible. So what are the other life-changing events that we might think of in our lives? We might think of falling in love. That'll change your life. Having children, that'll change your life. Maybe a disease, maybe a bad diagnosis, that will change your life as well. Now, obviously, we're here in the sanctuary on Sunday morning, and I'm going to say what? Becoming a Christian is going to save your life. Save your life, yeah. It's going to change your life. Now, the question is, does it? And that's a question of the will. Does your life look different than non-believers? That's the question for today. Is Christianity life-changing? We know that when God acts to save us, our eternal destination is set. It's changed from where it was. It's now set. The Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. But how are we different from the world around us? How are we different today? How are we different tomorrow? How are we different for the rest of our lives than we were before we became believers? Now, this is a question that can make us very uncomfortable because, remember, John is an absolutist. He says, you're going to obey, and if you don't obey, you're a liar. If you say the word of God is in you and you don't live it, it's not in you. It's just that simple. Now, the question is, to what degree do we live it? Because John has just said, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. He knows we're going to sin. Okay, Jesus knew we were going to continue to sin. John says that you may not sin, that you have an advocate, you have forgiveness. You're going to struggle with this all of your life. It is part of the Christian life to struggle against sin, to struggle with obedience. But John says if you're a Christian, you will live differently. It is that simple. Now, we might know some people, or you might even be one of them, who can say, oh yeah, my life is really different since I became a Christian because I was like Saul and then Paul. I had the road to Damascus experience. And maybe you know people like that and you can see, oh yeah, they were a dreg and now they're just a holy dreg. Okay? Now they're saved. Their life is different and they're working on it. And just think, imagine somebody who spends 40 or 50 years living a life that has no interest in the things of Christ, and then the Lord comes into their life and saves them, and their life is completely different. They've got 40 or 50 years of patterns and of habits that are going to changed to some degree. Now, it's only the Holy Spirit within them that's really going to change those patterns and habits, but sometimes it's tough to get rid of stuff. Stuff, you know, we get ingrained in our minds, this is the way I live, this is the way I did things, this is the way I thought, this is the way I spoke before I became a believer, and now I become a believer, and the Lord says, now you need to think this way. You need to begin to train your mind, train your actions, and enjoy walking in obedience to God's word. Sometimes that takes a while, okay? Sanctification takes how long? All of our lives. All of our lives. That's what he's saying. So, it seems that that's also what we would like in our Christian life, that road to Damascus. We want to see it every day. I want the big change every day. I want to know, I want to live the big Christian life all the time. And perhaps you've heard Christian authors or pastors describe their own Christian lives as epic. Epic. Revolutionary. Transformative. Impactful. Ultimate. Extreme. Awesome. These are words that have become kind of common in the evangelical world. In many of today's churches, popular devotionals, some Christian music, even from the pulpits. Now, Westminster Seminary professor Michael Horton wrote about this particular issue. He said, most of us have heard expressions like these so often that they become background noise. The one word that is missing from most discussions about the Christian life is the word ordinary. I mean, who wants to live an ordinary Christian life? Who wants to put a bumper sticker on the back of their car that says, my child is an ordinary student at Blossomwood? Okay? Nobody wants that. I mean, how many of us want to live, go to an ordinary job, want an ordinary church? Okay? I mean, come on, we have to live up to our Facebook profiles and all those pictures they put on Instagram that are posed. We have to live up to those. And we can't live up to them if it's ordinary. The author, Rod Dreher, wrote, everydayness is my problem. How many of us have that problem? Everydayness is my problem. It's easy to think about what you would do in wartime, or if a hurricane blows through, or if you spent a month in Paris, or if you won the lottery, or bought that thing you really wanted. It's a lot more difficult to figure out how you're going to get through today without despair. See, most of the Christian life is a walk in obedience to God's word in the ordinary things of life. Now, when our lives, or when the pastor, or when a small group leader, or a program within the church constantly needs to be hot, or new, or outside the box, or trend-setting, or it's the best ever, then we have embraced a human-centered theology and the methods that go with that human-centered theology. Michael Horton again writes, placing salvation in the hands of the individual requires new measures sufficient to induce repentance. Okay, if I have to convince you to be a believer, you will never be a believer. Only God can change your life. But there are plenty of people out there who think if we use the big, the new, the exciting, then your heart will be moved and you will believe. You will only believe if the Lord changes your heart. That's the way it is. Think of new measures that you may have seen. Professional worship bands that play songs that are meant for only one professional voice to sing. Okay, think of the music you hear on the radio. And can you sing that stuff on the radio? Maybe, but so often it's written in ranges that the normal voice cannot do. Bess and James can sing that stuff, okay? Yes, they've got those great voices. I'm squeaking out in the car, you know, trying to sing those high notes. And what we like is to see that we want that in the church, but most of that's made for one person to sing at a time, and it's usually out of our range. Think of the hymnal, okay? Hymnal is written within a certain range that everybody can sing in. That's why we have them, okay? How about lights? $100,000 light setups, smoke machines, sound systems that, and you've been there, because I've been to these places, you know what it's like to be in a room with a sound system that you think you're having a heart attack, okay? Because it's going bonka, 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 bonka. No, Dr. Cash, I'm having a heart attack. No, it's just the bass, just the bass. How does, when you've seen all of that first, how does a 40-minute exegetical sermon on a passage from Job compete with that stuff on a human level? If, now just think for a moment, if there was only the 40-minute exegetical sermon, would people still come? The people who are serious about their faith would, because they want to learn, they want to grow. We always strive to do our best. That, you know, and somebody told me years ago, God goes first class. And I said, what? Of course he does. And he said, no, in your life, in what you do. So if you can, to the and I'll just go back a few years. Miss Virginia Upton and her friend Mama Jean, when the Hawthorne Conservatory was just starting and starting to do recitals. Well, these were kids who were coming from rough places to do the music lessons, and they decided they would really do the recitals. So they brought their crystal, and they brought their silver. And Mama Jean and Virginia, they had the Southern crystals, okay? They had it all. And they would bring it out, and the kids, you see the kids change. They're like, wow, we've never seen this stuff. And I went up to Mama Jean, and I said, you know, God goes first class. And she says, that's the only way. Yeah, that's the only way. So we see that God goes first class. We want to do what is best. We want to do excellence. But the power to change a life does not reside in professional music, although God may use that. It does not reside or rely upon the quality of our lighting system, of our sound system, of our smoke machine, because I've seen people come to Christ when the only smoke was the campfire. Okay? God moves and God acts. Now, I do not discount these things. I'm only asking, where do you go when last Sunday's worship was epic? You only go down after that. What happens when the fantastic becomes ordinary? When gradual growth in Christ is replaced by the need for the next big thing in the Christian life. The next big experience. It's not surprising that if that's our norm, people begin to look for more and bigger and better, and you can only go so high. We are repeatedly called in the New Testament to grow and to mature and to spend our lives in that lifelong process of sanctification. It's lifelong. And I think that our restless impatience with the ordinary is not just from culture, but stems from maybe a necessity in our Christian life, our Christian devotional life, to have the best, the better, to make things epic. But the necessity, that's the necessity that has shaped even our discipleship, even our very study of God's Word. The ordinary Christian life is a life of daily trusting Christ, daily repenting of our sins, daily abiding in Christ, daily dying to self, daily taking up the cross and following Christ. Every Christian is an ordinary Christian. But every ordinary Christian is empowered by whom? The Holy Spirit, to do extraordinary things. Ephesians, we can do above and beyond what is imagined for Christ's glory. The ordinary Christian is not complacent. We're not passionless. I don't want you to think that, well, the ordinary Christian life is just Presbyterianism. It's just stoic, and we just don't get excited to praise God. That's not the Christian life, okay? That's not the casual Christian life. That's not the ordinary Christian life. Every ordinary Christian is united by Christ in faith, and we will bear fruit. We will be obedient. Now, throughout history, God has done extraordinary things through the ordinary people, okay? Through ordinary people. Hudson Taylor never thought himself too extraordinary. Did the China Inland Mission and was used by God in a fantastic way. So let's go back to our original question. Is Christianity life changing? Well, if it is, then do our lives look different than the ordinary day-to-day living out of our non-believing friends' lives? Now, that's a question I'm uncomfortable with. If I'm really going to examine my life, where are the areas that I just don't look any different than the world, than my non-believing friends? I just look the same. I do the same thing. Is that really what I should do? What John is telling us is if you claim to know God, but your life is not different, then you don't know God. That's an absolute statement. And that's the way John is. You don't know him. Well, how do we know that we know him? This isn't knowing about him. This isn't, because you can know a lot about God and not be a believer. You can know about him. You can have a lot of information stashed away in your head. This is a question is, how do we know that we know him? Question of assurance. Question is asked by John, I believe, in order to strip away any self-deception that we have in our hearts, to open our eyes to the truth, to find out whether we know him or we don't. John states very clearly in verse 3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." Okay? This is assurance. How can you have assurance that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? How can you have assurance that he has saved you, that forever your eternal destination is secured if we keep his commandments? Very clearly, if we keep his commandments. John is not saying that Christians are able to keep his commandments in perfection. As I said, he just wrote earlier, "I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does, that's assured, you will sin, I will sin." It's kind of our nature, enough of that nature remains within us until we are with the Lord. He says, if you do, you have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Okay? So how do we know that we know God? It's demonstrated in the way that you live. Not perfectly, of course, but how do you live? Each and every day, how is your level of obedience to our Heavenly Father? John's not saying we're able to keep the law perfectly, as I said, but it's those who love God's word, who love to obey God's word, and who by grace have been able to some extent obey God's word in their life. And that's the evidence of really knowing God, of really knowing God. The true saving knowledge of God is always, always expressed in a transformed life. You might win the lottery and live the same way. Just have a big bank account and never spend it. But if Christ comes into your life, you will live differently. You may have been a nice person before. You might have been that person everybody wants as a neighbor, but you were not saved. And if Christ comes into your life, you will live differently. You will live differently. The gospel never leaves us unchanged. We don't just add Christ to our life. You know, that's great. I'm going to add Christ to my life and go about my merry way. That's just not the way it works. You don't add Christ to your life. He comes into your life. He takes over all that you are and says, you were going down this road. Now you're going to go down this road. And I'm not going to promise you it's going to be easy. In fact, I'm going to tell you it's going to be difficult, but it's going to be where you're supposed to be. You know, you win the lottery, people are changed. You meet the creator of all that we see, and he calls you by name, and he draws you unto himself, and he breathes in you life because you were dead in your trespasses. That's a change. That's a change. Look at verse 4, by way of contrast. Whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He doesn't say he has the truth, but he doesn't put it into practice yet. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say he's got a head full of Christian knowledge and is just not living it out yet. He doesn't say that. He says the word of God turns your world upside down to the point that you want to obey his word. You want to live out things for his glory. You want to obey his word. You want to believe his word. You want to follow his word. Now, turn over a couple pages, if you're in your Bible, to Revelation chapter 3. We're just going to take a little excursus over here to a group of believers at Laodicea. Each of the seven churches has issues. Some have good things. All of them have places where they are lacking what they should be and how they should be living out. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. These are the words of Jesus to this church. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We'll work backwards. Spit you out. Anybody who's had a little toddler understands what it looks like. Okay? It's that projectile spit out. That's the emphasis of the word. It is, I will spew you out. Now, where does he get this idea about Laodicea and being hot or cold? Laodicea had no good water. Okay? Their water was really hard and it was rough. So what they did is they built aqueducts. From the north, they built an aqueduct. And from the south, they built an aqueduct. In the north came from the mountains, and the water was cold when it started. In the south, it came from some hot springs, and it was warm. But by the time both of those waters got to Laodicea, what was their temperature? Lukewarm. Okay? So when he says, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm in your faith, everybody understood what he was referring to. Because the illustration of their drinking water. And he says, if you're not going to be hot for me, I'm going to spew you out. If you're not going to obey me, I'm going to spew you out, because it's a sign that you don't believe, that you don't actually understand what the Christian life is about. Go back to 1 John chapter 2. See, the presence of that truth in your life, the one that turns your world upside down, the one that changes you from going this direction to this direction, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's epic, okay? I kind of use that word toned down a little bit, because it's not epic. I mean, it's epic, and it changes your life, and you will never go back. You will never go back, because it always leads to love. It always leads to obedience. It always leads to a transformed life. And yes, there are times when you will rise up on the wings of evil, of eagles. You will run and not grow weary. You will experience the mountaintop of faith. And there will be days when your Christian life is epic. But most of the Christian life is in the ordinary day-to-day living out obedience to God. You will walk and you will not grow faint. Okay? Think of that. Now, we've all probably been to the mountaintop, so to speak. You come back from a conference. My goodness, the number of conferences that I did with kids, retreats, the conferences that I've gone to, you know, they're more heady. You go down to Ligonier and man, they just give you the deep theology, and you come back and you're like, I just can't wait to show how much I've learned. It's so exciting. Those don't happen all the time. Most of the Christian life is getting up in the morning, thinking of God first, maybe singing that song that you heard on the radio, the first thing in your mind, okay? Whether you can sing in that range or not, you sing it, okay? God's listens here. It's getting up. It's caring for your family. It's caring for those around you. It is obedience to the Word of God. Because Paul says, there's no knowledge of God that does not also lead to keeping His commandments, Romans 5. Grace always leads to obedience, Ephesians 2. Justification is always accompanied by sanctification, Romans 8. James tells us faith always shows itself in works. Those are just different ways of stressing what John has said here in chapter 2. Faith, truth, real knowledge of God, these are always expressed in action, especially in the action of obeying His commands. Now, just a reminder about when this was written and to whom it was written. 2,000 years ago, John wrote this to a congregation that lived less than 50 years after the death of Christ. And already they're struggling to be obedient. Okay? There may be people in this congregation who saw Christ, and they're struggling to be obedient. And what does John say to them? This is how you know you're serving God. This is how you know that you are saved. You do what his word says. The early church father, Jerome, he was a student of John's. He writes, when the apostle John was near death in the church at Ephesus, and he wasn't able to preach any longer, they would carry him in on a chair and put him down front and say, John, do you have anything to say to us? I know you can't preach, but do you have anything to say to us? He would say, love one another. Love one another. And they would say, why? Why? He said, because that's the Lord's commandment. And if you do that, it's everything. It's also obedience to his word. Knowing Christ gives rise to obedience, and from this comes John's doctrine of assurance. You can know that you know Christ if you obey him, if you walk like Christ, and if you love like Christ. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what an opportunity for us to know that we know. Every act of obedience builds that assurance. Even when we fail, we know that Christ intercedes for us. He's an advocate for us. Our failure to be obedient tomorrow does not mean that you have written us off. It means we're learning and we're growing and we're becoming more and more like Christ. We learn in our failures. We learn in our successes. We learn how to love like Christ by doing it. Fix in our minds and hearts, Lord, that we would be hot for you each and every day, and understand that the Christian life is a walk. There are great times and great moments, but there's the everyday living out of our faith, and that's what you have empowered us to do, and to do faithfully, and to do for your glory. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.